Yeah, it's good to see all the kids having fun, and now they have that response of, you know, you kids, you get to go downstairs today, and they get excited, and we go, well, that's because of the great teachers. We all know it's because they don't have to listen to the speaker, and that's a funny thing in church is if you lead in any way, you're kind of open to, I won't say criticism, but you're open to input. And a friend of mine, he was just telling me this story just this past week. And I don't know if he had the tone that it was funny. I found it quite funny. He's a worship leader and in a non-charismatic church. So when we say a long worship service, we're talking 15 minutes. If it's a long one, it's 20 minutes for worship. And of course, if you've ever been in a church like that, there's always somebody that goes, I think we're standing a little too long. Like standing for three songs is way too long. And so this he would often hear this in his church and for doing 15 minutes, 20 minutes of worship. And one day in the service, true story, one of the guys, this guy had a heart attack. And they had to call the ambulance and kind of disrupts the service. And the EMTs come in, they get him on the stretcher, and they get him in the back. And this friend of mine is a pastor, and he goes back, and he's kind of just seeing if he's okay. And the guy looks, and he looks up, and he goes, I told you we were standing too long. And he goes, and then out he goes into the ambulance. And he goes, like, what do you do with that? And I said, well, you go back in, you start playing more songs. But church work is fun, and so we've been doing this series called "Arise and Go to Nineveh." We started back in April. We did three, and then it was a good thing we stopped after three because I didn't have the fourth, and I certainly didn't have the fifth part. And so you gave me a little bit of a reprieve, and then we came back and we picked up where we left off. So last week we're here. We talked about Jonah chapter 4. We finished the book of Jonah, which I said was a message for. Or lessons for the church today and some of the things I'm looking at broadly. And this week we want to continue that. We want to wrap this up with the fifth part, which is the message for today's church. And this is where it as I began to look at it and as I began to just allow the Lord to kind of just percolate this, not trying to make it happen, but just seeing where the Lord would want to take this, there were some things I went, well, that's kind of ominous for the church. Like, this is pretty serious time. And it's one way to look and say, well, we're in some difficult times. But the other way to look at is to say we've got some fantastic opportunities. And we can look at the world around us and see all kinds of things that are wrong. And we can see all kinds of things where we can say, well, that's wicked and we're moving in the wrong direction. But that's where the church historically tends to thrive. And so we can look at it and we can be disparaged over all the things that are happening, or we begin to look and say, this is usually the time when the church arises and does extraordinary things. What's the Lord doing now? And that's where you ended up taking me back to Jonah, which, as I have said many times, is not one of my favorite books. I studied it remember having to write a paper on it in Bible college. And I went, this is a weird story. It's the belly of the fish thing is kind of a weird story, but everybody knows it. But everything after that, it's even more weird and how it ends. And you don't really know how the story, you're never left to know how the story ends. What does Jonah actually do? And it just kind of drops and it ends. But one of the things we looked at last week was this picture of Jonah, and I like this picture of Jonah just staring off into Nineveh and looking and having a heart that was wanting to see God pour out judgment on the people that he thought had really betrayed God in a great way. And this story last week that we looked at about this plant that gave him shade and gave him shelter and it brought joy into his life, and we said metaphorically that was grace, and he was given grace to align himself to the heart of the Father, knowing that the heart of the Father was a heart of mercy and that he was more concerned with the salvation of Nineveh than for the destruction of Nineveh. And so we looked at that. So then this plant dies overnight. Miraculously grows up in one moment, and then over the course of the night, the next day it's gone. It withers. And he uses that very specific word. It says that plant withered. And then Jonah gets grumpy again. And we talked about that last week. And so here is the ending message in Jonah chapter 4. This is kind of the moral lesson that God gives, right, kind of drawing this book to a close. It says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons, or 120,000 souls?" And it's this heart of the Father that he desperately wants Jonah, as the prophet, to really catch. Jonah is able to hear from God. He knows the heart of God. He's scripturally sound. But this peace was a part that he struggled with. So then we talked about what was the purpose of Jesus. And we said the purpose of Jesus is, we can use Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 19, where he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And we said that if it was the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost, then what's the mission of his body? Well, it's obviously to seek and to save the lost. And if it's the mission of the body to seek and save the lost, what's the mission of every individual? To seek and to save the lost. To use the gifts and the talents and the passions and the abilities that you have to do your part in seeing the lost come to know Christ. Because the whole heart of the Son in coming was not to judge the world, but to save the world. And so the role of the church today, as we begin to look at the posture we've taken up within the church culture, when I say the church culture, I'm talking Canadian church culture. There's one is the standing and looking out and saying the world around us is wicked. But then as we've done that, and we tend to agree on what we see as sin in our world, but then we turn on each other and we begin to go, but you as a Christian aren't as good of a Christian as I am. And you're wrong on this point, therefore I can't trust you. And we infight as well, and it begins to just erode everything about who we are. And so the alarm that I would hit and sound is we're losing the generation. There's very little interest in God, and we can either fortify our positions or we go on the offensive. That we begin to say, "Lord, what do we do as a body into this world at this time?" And to begin to seek that out. So we go to the Bible. And I find it, the Bible is just, it's fascinating. And the guy I used to listen to a lot and was influenced by, a lot by, was a guy who passed away a number of years ago by the name of Chuck Missler. And Chuck Missler had radio broadcasts, and he had CDs, and you'd get his cassettes back in the day. And he would always start every one of their programs or every one of their services with this. Talking about the Bible, he says, "It's 66 books written by 40 authors over hundreds of years. But now we discovered that it's an integrated message system from outside time and space domain." And then he'd go in, and if I would say one thing about Chuck Missler, he liked the weird stuff in the Bible. And he would always say, if something's in the Bible and you don't know why it's there, be assured that it's there for a reason. So if there's a number, if there's a name, if there's a place, that it's probably there for a reason, and you should dig down on that. But he was also a big proponent to say, "I'm not going to tell you what the Bible says. I'm going to tell you what I see, and I want to encourage you to go and look it up." So his favorite passage, and he would again quote this all the time, was the passage about the Bereans. You go and do your own study. You go and do what you want to do. So when you look at the Bible, that's my approach to it. As I go, I'm fascinated by it. But when I come, I go, this isn't absolutely what the Bible is saying. Sometimes we can stand on that. But I'm never saying my interpretation is the only interpretation, the only right interpretation to go. Let's understand this together. Let's grow together. Let's be stretched by the Word of God, because it's this magnificent thing. And some of the parts of the Bible are very clear and obvious. There's don't murder. Period. Then there are things that sometimes are a little bit more cryptic. Read Revelation. There's things that we can debate about in Revelation. And then every once in a while, there's those things that we just read and we know. But all of a sudden, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit kind of takes us on an expedition journey. And we go by the things that we've already seen and we already know about, but all of a sudden we look at them and something is infused in it that just brings it all to light. And there's all kinds of passages, and I'll freely admit this, that I go, I don't know what God's trying to say here. There's parables where it's like, gee, I think I know what you're trying to get at, but I'm not sure. And then there's some parables that I go, I'm absolutely sure what this understands. And then this one little thing comes up and goes, well, what about that? And then you go, oh, maybe I'm understanding this completely different. So one of those stories, and you know when you don't understand a passage because you just skip over it. It's the passage about the withered fig tree. Know that story? It's recorded twice. It's recorded in Matthew and it's recorded in Mark, where Jesus says to this fig tree that doesn't have any fruit on it, and we'll use things like he cursed it and it withers. And it's a weird story. And it's a weird story that the disciples found was weird, and they ask him about it, and Jesus gives an even more weird response that doesn't seem to have anything to do with the fig tree and the fact that it withered away. So when I was looking at Jonah and looking at and kind of rolling around what this story was about, the part that the Holy Spirit brought up to my attention was that plant that withered with Jonah. If I want to understand that, I need to understand the fig tree. That there was a link, and I went, I don't see that. I don't understand that. And I've learned with the Holy Spirit, you don't push it. You don't try to impose something on it. You just let it percolate. And I've been doing a lot of driving, and during those driving times, this is just on my mind and thinking about. So what I want to share with you is not what I'm saying. This is definitively what it says. I want to take you a little bit on the journey I've gone on with this passage and see what you think. And draw your conclusion. Maybe you've got the fig tree cursing episode all figured out. And I've certainly preached on it and used some things, but I'm not even using that material for this. Because at the end of the day, we recognize this, that we are very natural beings trying to understand supernatural things. So we have to start with the premise that we're limited in how much of God we can understand and how much of God's word we can understand without the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is vital to us understanding the Word of God. So we basically just position ourselves to say, Lord, help me to understand what you're saying. Help me to have eyes to see what you're doing. Help me to have ears to hear what you're doing. Help me to understand this. So I want to pray that prayer as we go into Matthew chapter 21. And start there with this story. So, Lord, we pray this, that your Spirit would guide us. That we're not here just to get knowledge and just to get more information or just to have a quick answer for something. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to hear from your Spirit that we can understand the day we're in. But more importantly, to understand what it is you're calling us to or what it is you might be calling us to in this time. Because we want to be a church together in Canada, with other churches, believers in Canada, that begins to turn the tide in our culture. That your kingdom would advance, that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So we open ourselves to you and to your Spirit in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at Matthew, and then we'll flip over to Mark and look at the second story, the retelling of the story. Matthew chapter 21, down in verse 18. It says this, that in the morning he, Jesus, was returning to the city. He became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside or up ahead, he went to it, and he found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Okay? Not a whole lot of context, not a whole lot of background. We don't get a sense of, was Jesus angry at this? Was he upset? Did he talk calmly and rationally? Was he just blurt this out? We don't really know the context of all that. All we know is that he says, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once, or immediately. Now the next verse, you have the disciples' reaction in verse 20. Well, they marveled, or they were astonished by what they saw. This isn't normal. Like what just took place, even though they've seen healings and they've seen Jesus do all kinds of things, like calm a storm, this is one of those things you're not ready for. You're not set for this. And in that course of that conversation, and we don't know if they say this to Jesus, if they're saying this to each other, if they're just kind of expressing their thoughts out loud, but they ask the very logical question, how did this fig tree wither at once? And Jesus goes into this very clear and concise answer, verse 21, that just enlightens us to everything that just took place. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And that's one of those moments that if you're a disciple, you go, is it just me or did everybody miss what just took place here? Like, why did he curse the fig tree? Why does he take this perfectly good tree that doesn't have any fruit on it and end it? And Jesus switches gears and he talks about faith and about prayer. And you're kind of left perplexed. So as any good pastor would do, you kind of skip over it and you go to the next part. Or you just take this part and you leave out the first part, because this is a great passage right here. If you leave out the first part, leave out the cursing of fig tree thing, this is a great passage. So let's try to get a picture of this. And I'm an image guy, so I'm always drawing things out in arrows and everything. So if you put this into a picture, we have Jesus, and he sees this fig tree in the distance and off to the side of the road. He sees it. It's all leaves, no fruit, okay? Then Jesus says, may no fruit ever come from you again. What the disciples then see is this tree immediately withers down to its roots. So one of the things you do in the Bible, if you don't understand it in one place, you look and see if it's recorded somewhere else. You have to do this with the parables. You kind of bounce around to try to piece what the four Gospels might say about one parable in order to get an understanding of it. So this same story is told in Mark. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to Mark chapter 11. We'll see the same story. We'll see if there's any more information that we can look at or anything that we can fill in the blanks on this. Mark chapter 11, down in verse 12. On the following day, okay, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Well, that's a piece of information we didn't have before. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. So again, Jesus is hungry, sees a tree, it's all leaf, no fruit. And he makes another defining statement here, but it's slightly different than the one in Matthew. It says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. So Matthew said, may you never produce fruit again. This one says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again, which you could say is kind of the same thing in a slightly different way. And the disciples heard it, but here they don't see anything. Nothing happens. Verse 20. The next day, there's a little bit in between, and then you jump down a few verses, and then it picks the story back up, because the next day, they're walking by the same place. They're backtracking from where they had come from and are heading back. And they passed in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away from its root, away to its roots or from its roots, depending on your translation. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So he sees this fig tree. And that fig tree's situation from the day before until that morning has changed completely. Doesn't say that it's in the process of withering. It has withered overnight, similar to what happened in Jonah. And Peter notices this, and Peter's looking to get some credit for this, and he goes, hey, look at this. Coincidentally, that tree that you cursed, that nothing happened yesterday, has suddenly completely withered right down to its roots. But right away, you notice that there's a different telling of the story. The story is slightly different. But then Jesus gives this explanation, verse 22, just like in Matthew, they're kind of inquiring, and Jesus gives an explanation, and it's just as clear as Matthew's. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Then he goes to verse 24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And that's a new line from Matthew. There's also another verse, verse 26, but some of your Bibles won't have it in there. It might be footnoted, but some of your Bibles will actually have verse 25 and then verse 27. They'll leave out verse 26. And if you go down to your footnotes and you look at verse 26, it's a good line, and it says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you trespasses. So you go, okay. So Mark gives a little different details than what Matthew does. And if you look at that in the picture form, we have that same starting point. Jesus sees this tree. It's all leaves, no fruit. He says to it something a little bit different. He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And then nothing noticeable happens. There's a gap. And then the next day, it has withered. So overnight, it withers, or in a later time, it has withered. And the disciples see it, that it's withered from its roots or down to its roots, depending on how you interpret that. Okay? So, here's one of those things in the Bible where you go, wait a minute. I thought these stories were the same. And then you read them and you go, well, they're not quite the same. So then you have to wrestle with, why aren't they the same? Are they not the same because there's an error? And some would say, well, these weren't written like right away. They were written later on. So there may have been a little bit of, you know, memory lapse there between that. And if you start to go down that road, you're really opening yourself up to go, then what can we really trust in the Bible? I mean, if this is kind of a stretching it, well, what about Jonah in the belly of a fish for 3 days? So we begin to look and we go, and I would take this premise that I learned from Chuck Missler, that if it's there, it's there for a reason. And the onus is on you to dig in and understand why we have these discrepancies. What's going on? So if we compare these two versions of the story, if we compare Matthew and Mark, in both, Jesus sees a fig tree. In both, he speaks to the fig tree, slightly different words, but speaks to the fig tree. In Matthew's account, it withers immediately. In Mark's account, it withers after a period of time. So the big question is why? And this is where the story starts to get fun, as you let the Holy Spirit kind of walk you through on a little bit of an expedition. So it's not going to be a theological talk today. This is going to be a topical. Because we're kind of going, Lord, what are you saying overall? Not just in this scripture, but what are you saying to us today? So let's take a broader look at Matthew's account. Because when you read your scriptures, like I said, we skip the fig tree one, and we go to that next passage, and it's a great passage to preach from. Especially if you're a faith church. Move mountain faith. Prayer that brings God's answer type of prayers. Those are good scriptures to preach from. But you're never to look at scriptures just in isolation. You want to look at them in the whole. And I had a professor who said you want to have 20-20 vision. So you want to look at least 20 verses before and 20 verses after in order to understand the context of that verse. And sometimes you have to dig in a little bit more to understand the culture or understand the story or understand the people involved. And sometimes you have to do that. So we could do that all day, but I want to just open this up, just at least the chapter, and we'll have a little bit of spillover there because the chapters weren't God's doing. It was our doing, just so we could get you there fast. So if you're back in Matthew 21 and you have a Bible, and probably an actual Bible because some electronic ones don't have headings, and if we were just look at the headings, then Matthew 21, the opening part of that, you would have a heading that would say something like the triumphal entry. That's where Jesus rides in, Palm Sunday thing. He rides in, they put the palms down, and people shout, in Matthew's account, they shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. It was a declaration of kingship that he's doing. And then in verse 12, he goes from there, from entering in, he goes to the temple, and we have the great clearing the temple story. Interesting in that is that he says that this is, my house is a house of prayer. Remember that line? But you've made it into a den of robbers. And then in Matthew's account, we skip this all the time, but there's a little piece in there that says, and the blind and the lame, as well as the children, kept saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. So there's this kingly declaration happening. And then you leave there and you go to the next passage, which is the cursing of the fig tree. And we have what we just talked about. And then you go after that to verse 23, the authority of Jesus is challenged. And they say, by what authority are you doing these things? And he's being confronted by the religious leaders. And then in verse 28, down to chapter 22, Jesus starts to tell these parables again. He tells three parables that we want to note here. One, he tells a parable of two sons. And the parable of the two sons is there was a father and said, I've got some work to do in the garden. I need you to go. And the first son says, absolutely, I will. And then he doesn't do it. And the second son says, no, I got other things on my schedule. I can't do it. But at the end of the day, he ends up going and doing it. And then Jesus' lesson was, which one did the right thing? And you go, well, there should be an option C. It should be yes, and I went. But in lieu of that, then we'll go with B, which is the son that said no, but then he went. And Jesus said, good answer. He tells that parable. Then he tells a second parable, the parable of the tenants. Not the talents, but the tenants. The parable of the tenants is about a landowner, a master, who builds a vineyard and produces puts a place where they can make wine. And then he leases out that territory so that tenants can come in and work the land. They can earn a living, and then they pay a certain amount back to the landowner. They don't pay the landowner, so the landowner sends some servants, and they beat up the servants and send them out because they went, we don't have to be beholden to this tenant. We're free to do this. And it has this story kind of plays out where a couple of the servants goes, and then the master goes, well, they haven't responded to any of those. Then I will send my son. And he sends his son, and of course, they look and say, well, if we kill the son, then the father will probably back off, so let's kill the son. And we're sitting there going, that's probably not a good idea in light of the storyteller. But that's the parable that he tells. And then if you go into chapter 22, it kind of bleeds over into that, and he tells the parable of the wedding feast. The parable of the wedding feast is the one where he goes, hey, we're going to have a wedding. Go out and get all the people that we would expect to come. And they went out, and all the people that were expected to come went, oh, we're too busy. So then they end up inviting a different group of people, and they all come. And it's kind of this, again, these parables are never clear. So you have to kind of look at them, try to understand them. But that's the bigger picture of what's happening in Matthew. Now, if we flip over to Mark, and we go to Mark chapter 11 again, and we take a broader look at Mark's account, you start off in verse 1 with a triumphal entry. But this time they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then you have the fig tree incident. The fig tree incident, where Jesus speaks to the fig tree, then goes into Jesus clearing the temple. And when he clears the temple, he says, my house shall be called the house of prayer, And this line is not in Matthew's, for all nations. And then the next day, they go and discover the fig tree is withered. Then it goes into, same as Matthew, verse 23, the authority of Jesus is challenged. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do these things? And then you go into chapter 12, and it starts off with the parable of the tenants. And it's told almost the same way, slight variation on that. So again, you look and you say, why is this different? And is it an error? Or is there a message in this? And at this point, you're sitting here going, what am I doing here? I haven't got a clue what he's talking about. And that's the way I felt until this point. Are you ready? Now, we take a look at this, and you're going to have to think through this and see if you agree with this or not. Now, Matthew, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written specifically to the Jews. It was a book that was written to the Jewish people so they could understand the role of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark is not written to the Jews, it's written to the Gentiles, to the Romans, the church, many of whom would have very little understanding of how Jewish culture works. So you have two Gospels written to two different audiences. And you've got this story kind of embedded in there that is different. And I would look, and my contention is this, it's not different because somebody made a mistake, it's different because it's two different messages from the same incident. In the one, he speaks to the fig tree and instantly it withers because of the new covenant that's about to unfold. In the second, Mark actually says that the figs aren't on the tree because it's not yet the season for that. That hasn't come yet. And he preemptively kind of puts this thing, and he curses this, that for whatever reason, if you're not going to produce fruit, then there's going to be a delay, but after the delay, there's going to be a withering. Same outcome, two different times. One is delayed in both the fact that it hasn't produced fruit, but it can, and the fact that it withers. And this one, though, is instantaneous. So when I look at that, I go, so what does that mean? What's the underlying message that this sacred book, this sacred writing, that's a communication device from outside of our realm, what's that trying to get across to us, and how does it apply today? And I begin to think about this. What does it take to be a fruit-bearing tree? The better question is, what are we to do? What's the attitude that we should have to avoid being a fruitless tree? So we know in the story of Jonah that Jonah was given grace to realign his attitude so that he would have the heart of the Father to see the people with mercy and grace instead of judgment. That the plant served a purpose up until the prophet wouldn't align himself with what was going on. So my contention is this, that the story of the fig tree is the same story, that it's given to us, not in our own works, but it's given to us to do a work with it during the time that we have, but if we choose not to do what we ought to do, which is the heart of the Father, which is seek and save the lost, then it's the Lord himself who allows that thing to wither away to nothing. And we can look at that negatively. I mean, we could slam down on that one and talk about the church and what it should be doing and make you feel really guilty. But we want to look and say, so all you're saying is we need to be fruitful. And if we're fruitful, we're in the right place. And these things that you talk about faith and about prayer, those are the keys to understanding how to be fruitful. So we don't look in from the standpoint of what have we done wrong. We look and say, what is it that we're supposed to be doing in this time of grace to be effective in reaching the culture that we're faced with? So I'm going to give you 5 steps taken from this story. Step number 1 starts from the very beginning, which is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, I'm going to use the Mark passage because that's the passage I'm saying is for the church. The Matthew passage was for the Jews. The Mark passage is for the church. So if it's for the church, it's for us. And we begin to look at this and say, the number one thing that starts off with this is Jesus rides in, for one, but we'll pick up after that. That he clears the temple and says, my church or my meeting place is to be a house of prayer. Now, when we talk about a house of prayer, we're not talking about just coming in and ritually praying. You can include worship in that. You can teaching in that. You can include a number of things. When you see that house of prayer, you're looking and saying, it's a place where people can come and interact with God and the two meet together. That's the purpose of our gathering time, okay? That it's supposed to be a meaningful time for us to encounter God. Not that God only dwells in the meeting place, but that's what we're meant to do, that this is a house of prayer. This is a house of communion with the Father. And we want to be able to take what is physical, us, and connect it with the spiritual. And for the church, we know that the meeting place isn't just the temple. The meeting place is the body. We are the temple. And so we want our lives to reflect that interaction of connecting people with God. So that's the heart of Jesus' message, seek and save the lost, that we're wanting to help others connect with God just as we are connecting with God. And the second thing is that the church is to be intentional, that it's for all nations. That the church is always meant to be intentional about helping outsiders become insiders. Not exclusive to only if you have the right genealogy that you can come in, but it's for everyone. That's a change. And he's saying that and when you go through all the scriptures and you think about Paul with the communion passage where he's saying, you eat and drink condemnation on yourself because you're excluding people. Or you're creating a hierarchy and allowing some people to eat first and some people not to have any because you've created a system. So he says here there's no Greek and there's no Jew, there's no Scythian, there's slave or free. And Paul goes to great lengths to go, you're a church for all. You've got to have that mindset at all times. This is the heart of what the Lord lays out. In Mark 11:17, Jesus has those words, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. He wants us as a church, Landmark Christian Fellowship, but us as the church, the small C church, to be a place that introduces people to God and connects the two. The second step is this. We'll have to unpackage this one a little bit, but be ready and willing spiritually to advance. Now, this is where you might say I'm stretching this a little bit, but I'll give it to you. You can do whatever you want with it. When Jesus does this and he speaks to the tree and it withers eventually, and they ask for an explanation, he starts off with a rant on faith and then on prayer. The one on faith, he says that famous line, you guys all know that, if you say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, you'll be thrown in the sea. And you probably heard, and like I've heard, well, a mountain is anything that's a trouble in your life, anything that's a concern in your life. That's a mountain. It's an obstacle in your life. It's a hindrance in your life. It's like a Goliath, but it's a thing, right? And if you've been in church long enough, you probably heard a sermon on that. Let me give it just a little twist. When you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, there are two things that are almost 100% when you read it, you understand what it's saying. One, a garden. When it depicts a garden, it's always a place of peace and tranquility. When it uses the reference to a wilderness, it's always a time of hostility or trials. One of the things that we don't notice all that much is that in the Old Testament, the gods always dwell on a mountain. Tower of Babel was essentially a building of a mountain because that's where the gods dwell. So we're going to build our own mountain, call down the gods, and we're going to dwell with them. When Jesus does things, and we don't have a little time to unpackage that, there's all these stories where it says geographically they camped at the base of a mountain, and then God does something extraordinary. Does it in Egypt when they're doing the Exodus? He takes them to Mount Sinai, and Moses has to go where? Up the mountain, because that's where the gods dwell. Okay? It's just one of those things that you can look through, and it's kind of there if you're looking for it. So here's my contention. When Jesus says that if you have a mountain, you now have authority to say to that mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, go be gone into the abyss, that what he's talking about is not our own personal struggles. He's talking about spiritual strongholds where the powers and the principalities dwell over the land. So he's saying, well, you're going to, as a church, they don't understand all this yet, but as a church, you're going to go out. And you're going to go out from the sacred land of God, the promised land, and you're going to go out into the land of the other gods from the Tower of Babel that were dispersed, and you're going to have to do warfare with those powers and principalities and strongholds. But you have to know this, that when you go with authority to be able to dismantle those strongholds so that the kingdom of God can advance. Because one of the things you'll learn very quickly, that if you want to advance the gospel, if you want to advance the kingdom of God in Landmark or the darkest part of the world that you can think of, it's always prefaced by undoing the powers and principalities first. So we want to be ready and willing to spiritually advance. And we want to know this, that as we have faith in God, that God gives us the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit in us, so that we can operate with the faith of God or the faith of Christ. So we put our faith in God, God puts His faith in us, and we go with the faith of God, which is the way Jesus operated. To dismantle the strongholds, dismantle the powers and the principalities in order to advance the kingdom. And Jesus says in this context, if you want to bear fruit, and this is what it's all about, you're going to bear fruit, the way you're going to bear fruit is by taking kingdoms, by undoing the strongholds. Now, Paul builds on this in Ephesians chapter 6. You know this passage, the armor of God. Because we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. We don't rest. It's not about people. The battle is first and foremost a battle that is spiritual against the rulers, the ones that have dominion, the kings, the authorities, the regional governors, if you will, of a territory, against the cosmic powers, those that bring an influence into a region. And against the forces of evils, the basic demonic spirits that are at work. And we look at that, and all of those we are overwhelmed by if we do it in our own strength. But as believers, Paul says this, that if you're going to say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, you don't do that in your own strength, you do it in the strength of the Lord. And he analogizes that with the armor of God. That in the armor of God, you are able to undo strongholds and dismantle the power base so that the kingdom of God can advance for a purpose of seeking and saving those that are lost. That's what it means to be fruitful. The third step is this, to pray for provisions. Pray or interact with the Father. Ask Jesus. Seek the Holy Spirit for those things that we are commissioned to do. So it's not just anything. You can't just say, Lord, I want a BMW. Unless that BMW is for a specific purpose of winning the lots. And you can stretch that and make that work. All right? But in the heart of it, we go, if our mission is to advance the kingdom of God, to take down strongholds, and to share the gospel so that the lost come to know God, that those who are separated from God are connected with God, which is really what we're aiming for, then all the resources that we need to do that mission, the Lord says, you ask. Matter of fact, he wants us to ask because the asking is a part of the process of building the faith, to know that it's God that is going with us as we do this mission. Because you go to Mark 11, verse 24, he says, this is a pretty strong statement, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. But he's talking about that in the context of the mission that you have. It's a cryptic message, but it's just a message that's there that we have to dig in to see it, that he's saying, you understand, my goal is for you to be fruitful, to produce the results that the Son came to produce. And you do that by understanding your authority in Christ and being equipped in Christ, but you also do it not in your own strength, but in the strength of the Lord himself. So as you ask for those provisions and you see those provisions come, whether that's resources that you need or giftings that you need, you look and you're able to say, that's not me. That was supernatural. That was the Lord. So when it produces results, we go, that's not my doing. That was the Lord's doing. All glory to him. But the kingdom advances. So when you look at this third step, this pray for provisions, here's a little piece that you can begin to look into. That everything I've just told you goes back to the Lord's Prayer. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he draws his disciples together and they bring them together and they say, well, yeah, let's start with this lesson, Lord. How do we really pray? And Jesus gives this prayer. And most of you will remember it, and you'll still quote it in King James, I bet, for any of you that are over a certain age. Myself included. I'm going to practice this so I can say this in modern language, and I can't do it. Because what's the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we go, that's a submission line. That's where we're saying there's God. And my desire, first and foremost, is to align with what God is doing. That's the Jonah lesson, right? Always have to start from the beginning. Where was I? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then what? So we receive his authority because we align ourselves to his will. And then we ask for the provision to do his will. That's a strange coincidence, isn't it? And as Chuck Missler would always say, coincidence isn't a kosher word. Like that's just not a word. You say it kind of tongue in cheek, but you go, oh wait. You mean you're just unpackaging the Lord's Prayer here? Pray for the provisions to accomplish the will of the Father. Then step four. This is one you're going to love. This one: be people who readily repent and forgive. We love that one, don't we? I say that tongue-in-cheek. We resist this one a lot. But you remember how the Lord's Prayer goes? So give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses or our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. You go, wait, that's... Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Look at verse 24 of Mark. Jesus interjects this that wasn't part of the Matthew context, but he says it to the church. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. There is a significant amount of weight, more than I think what we understand, in the Gospel's accounts about us being people of forgiveness, not just people of repentance. That we are to repent, but we are to forgive. And there's many passages that we would have to unpackage and do a series on of the magnitude that Jesus expresses about us being willing to forgive others. The Jonah looking to Nineveh with a heart of reconciliation and mercy and grace and not a heart of judgment, even though they deserved it. So that step four, be people who readily repent and forgive. Again, that's that Lord's Prayer. And here's the thing. People or a people who are ready and willing to repent of their own sin and willing to forgive others are people who live in thanksgiving. That's the story of Jesus going, oh, this woman of ill repute that has just done this like crying and pouring out her life at my feet, and you criticize that? And he goes, you don't understand. Those who have been forgiven much overflow with a heart of thanksgiving. When we recognize our own sin and we confess it, knowing by faith that the Lord takes it away, should propel us to go, then I can forgive others and entrust it to them that the Lord will bring reconciliation to them and a restoration. And that puts us in a place of freedom and thanksgiving. Because we receive His grace, then we extend His grace, and it's just a conduit. And when we do that, we live in the heart of the Father. This is what God was trying to get Jonah into, is go, Jonah, I'm about to do something fantastic here. I want you to experience the joy. I want you to experience the gratitude that will just overflow in you as you see the heart of the Father poured out on 120,000 souls that are wicked and see them transformed. Step five, right on time. Hold Jesus and His word in high regard. Hold Jesus and His word in high regard. The parable of the tenants that is told in both of those accounts is so fitting because it describes everything about the struggle that we have been in since the time of Eden. Because the struggle that we have, whether Jew or Gentile, whether church or unchurched, is this. That we begin to see ourselves as our own gods and we push out the true God. So as the created, we try to take the place of the Creator. And even in church, we can get so busy doing what we think we ought to do as a church that we don't even realize that we've displaced the Holy Spirit in guiding us and us being obedient, and we've just begun to go, well, we know what we need to do. And it becomes, and I'll use this word in proper context, it's a natural thing for us to do. So when Jesus, he can take this same parable and he can tell it to the Jews and he can tell it to the Gentiles, because it's a universal thing that we are always going to struggle with recognizing when the Son comes, that we stop everything that we're doing and we give high honor to the Son. Because the Son represents the Master. Now, here's the thing I love, is Jesus tells this story, and he kind of leaves it hanging there, and you have to kind of figure it out. But Jesus throws in a bit of a quote. And it's this powerful quote, and it's in chapter 12 of Mark, verse 11, where it says, the stone, and Jesus says this, he kind of words like this. You remember that little passage from the Old Testament? Do you remember it being said that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. When Jesus finishes that parable, and it kind of changes that dynamic of where he goes, and then kind of changes direction, is he just brings out this little thing, and he drops it in, and he goes, everything rises and falls on the cornerstone. Jesus Christ and his word is the foundation of everything that we do. And we know that. And I don't have to preach that to you, because you know that. But we want to remind ourselves of that, of how vitally important it is, not just to be a good church, not just to be a passionate church, not just to do good works, but to do the things that Jesus is asking us to do. To keep coming back to that posture of interacting with the Father, interacting with the Son, interacting with the Holy Spirit to say, what is it you want us to do? So that fifth step of hold Jesus and his word in high regard is our worship of the Father is expressed through our obedience to the Son. When we begin to redefine Jesus or redefine his word, which is a real popular thing to do these days, we're getting into very dangerous territory. So that's why I always say, I want you to know the word. I want you to know your doctrine. I want you to know what you believe, but hold on to it very loosely that you don't become arrogant in that, to think that you've got it all figured out, but to remain in a teachable attitude, to be disciples, to be students of the word, that as the Lord takes you deeper, you're willing to go deeper. And as the Lord has to redirect you because of some error, that you allow yourself to be redirected. And you probably won't have to dismantle everything and restart, but there are some things that you may have to roll back to get back to that cornerstone and then rebuild that piece. And that's okay. But if you deconstruct without the cornerstone, you're left with nothing. So if you want to maintain fruitfulness, here's the five things. Be a house of prayer for all nations. Be ready and willing spiritually to advance. Pray for the provisions. Be people who readily repent and forgive. Hold Jesus and his word in high regard. And be a people that's just who we are. That's just what we are. The passage I love, and I love many passages. This is one I really love. It's John 15, the vine and the branches. Because he brings us back around with a different plant, but the same concept. You want to bear fruit? Remain in me. If you remain in me, you won't just bear a little bit of fruit. You will abound in good fruit. That we understand that it's not about us performing for God. It's about us being in the Lord and allowing the Lord to work in us and through us. It's not us striving to be what we need to be. It's about us just being what the Lord has done in us. So if you go back to that picture of Jonah sitting on the stone and looking over Nineveh, if there's one message that we have for the church today, and this is kind of where I'm going in the next year with churches I work with, is we are outside the culture and we're looking on. Is our heart a heart that is saying, we see the wickedness and we want God to judge, or are we a people that are saying we see the wickedness and we want God's mercy to be poured out on them? The heart of the prophet is a heart that is aligned with the Father's heart. So if there's one thing I would leave with you as we, at this point, is let's together seek the heart of the Father to a greater and greater measure and be willing to hear and obey what the now word of the Lord is. And as we go, we can go and see the good fruit being produced all around us. And we take that and we give glory to the Lord. And you begin to go, yes, you will need more seats. As people are added to the number, daily those who are being saved. Because it's not Jesus saying, Lord, or the church, I want you to build this up and I want you to produce the numbers. He says this, I want you to be who I've called you to be and I will build my church. The fruit will show up when we're positioned with the heart of the Father. So I give you that as a congregation, but also as individuals. And as we strive for that and work towards that. And it's for me, who is looking for a system, I'm looking going, what's the system? And the system is just slow down and be. But the Lord is going to do something. And just like in Acts chapter 2, where he says, I want you to go to the room and I want you to just wait in a room. And then there was an and suddenly. This is the moment we're in. That we're being called to be in the posture of readiness. So that when the and suddenly comes, we will be a people that the Lord can use. And it will spill out and we will see the gospel go out and transform the culture. And I look forward to being a part of that and enjoying the fruit of those labors. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to bless your word. And we pray you would just open our eyes to the many things that you're doing. But Lord, in a very specific way, that you would open our eyes to see what you're doing in us. I pray that there just be an outpouring of your Spirit, that we would just understand to a greater measure the amount of love that you have for us. That we would understand to a greater measure when we take communion, that it's your blood that was shed that forgives our sins, and it's your body that was broken that feeds us. And we will take that not with condemnation, but we'll take that with joy, knowing that we're together in this. So Lord, as we position ourselves, as we dedicate ourselves to being a people of prayer, a people connected with you, that our hearts will be transformed, that we'll be a people of repentance, we'll be a people of forgiveness, we'll be a people of prayer, we'll be a people of faith, and your kingdom would advance, and your will be done here on earth as you have declared it to be in heaven. And as we go, that we believe that you will give us all that we need, knowing that you have forgiven our sins so that we can forgive others. And by that, we know that we will not be led into temptation, but we'll be delivered from the evil one. Because your kingdom has come, and your will is for all to be saved. So may we do our part to advance your kingdom where we're at. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.